If salvation is completely free in Jesus Christ, then why do we have to worry about whether we continue to sin or not? Why can't we just continue to sin so that Jesus' work might become more valuable to us? These questions naturally arise in the Christian's mind. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As our series in Romans continues, we confront the fact that questions of whether to abstain or continue sin often come to the Christian's mind. Today, we realize it's important to have a good response to these questions. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
Last week, I was speaking at a Bible college in Western Canada, and after one of the sessions, I was in an informal setting with some of the professors, and one of them asked me what I was going to do when I got back to Philadelphia. I said I was going to begin a series of messages on Romans 6. His reply was instantaneous. He said, "Ah, great Baptist chapter for a Presbyterian." His comment took me back just a bit because, at least as I understand the chapter, it has nothing whatever to do with baptism. The only reason I imagine that he would have said that is that Paul uses the illustration of baptism in verses 3 and 4 to reinforce what he said about our permanent union or identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, this chapter is a parenthesis having to do with the first and perhaps the greatest logical objection to the true gospel of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. That objection goes by the ponderous name of antinomianism. It's the argument that if we are saved by grace and if our salvation is permanent because of the decision of God, well then, obviously we're free to be lawless, to sin and do anything we please. Of course, the gospel does not lead to that, and that's what Paul deals with in this chapter. Now let me back up a bit. I've called it a parenthesis, and I think I need to defend that because that analysis of the chapter does not fit in with the most common or traditional outline of the book of Romans. When we began chapter 5, I dealt with that at some length, pointing out that according to the traditional outline of Romans, the book falls into four rather easily recognizable sections. The first four chapters, or a section, they deal with justification. The next four chapters, chapters 5 through 8, are a section. They deal with sanctification. Then there's a shorter section, chapters 9 through 11, that deal with the problem of the Jews. And finally, starting with chapter 12 and going to the end, there are chapters that deal with the practical outworkings of the Christian life. Now, there's something to that, of course. That's why the breakdown is so common. Obviously, the first four chapters do deal with justification. It's the gospel. That's what Paul is trying to show. And the next four chapters do also touch upon sanctification. They do tell us important things about how to live the Christian life. The Jews are mentioned in chapters 9 through 11 and so on. But when we break the book up into those sections, we, in my judgment, misunderstand it, misanalyze it. And if we make a mistake in the overall analysis, it's not surprising that we have difficulty with the individual parts, which I believe to be the case. Well, how are we to take it? The point I tried to make when we were first beginning on chapter 5 is that Paul is not, in chapter 5, moving on to a radical new section of the letter, as the traditional outline would suggest, but rather a building upon what he's just said about justification. See, according to the traditional analysis, having described justification by faith and proved it from the Old Testament in chapters 3 and 4, Paul now talks about the results of justification. And after he lists a number of those in verses 1 through 11, he goes on to talk about sanctification or how we should live the Christian life. Now, it's true that in these verses, Paul does have something to say about the results of sanctification, but that's not what he is chiefly doing. What Paul is trying to do in these verses is show that the justification that we have received through the work of Jesus Christ is permanent, a sure thing. What he's really talking about is not the results of our justification, but of our assurance of it. Now, you see that as soon as you hear it and begin to look at the verses in that light. For example, in verse 2, speaking of one of the results of our justification, he says it is that we have now gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Usually we talk about that as prayer, access to God, yes, but that's only part of what he's saying. What he's saying is the reason we have that access is that we now stand, or we have a permanent standing in grace. He's talking about our assurance. Or, even more clearly, in the very next phrase, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Glory of God has to do with our glorification. The fact that we are to be made like Jesus Christ, perfect in his qualities, forever, at the moment of our death, at the time of his return for us. That's the direction he moves. And so what he has in mind is the end, even as he stands at the beginning. You see the same thing in verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? He's saying we have been saved now, but because we've been saved now, we can be confident that we will be saved then. That is, in the day of God's final judgment, the wrath of God will not come upon us. Well, obviously, as soon as you begin to see that, you understand that he's anticipating the point to which he's going to come at the end of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a great statement of our assurance of salvation and security in Christ. And when he gets to the end in that great chapter, he's going to say, who can say anything in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And now notice, in a verse which almost echoes the one I just read from Romans 5, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You see, what Paul is doing in both of these chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 8, is moving directly from the subject of justification to glorification. Well, you say, what about sanctification? Doesn't Paul know that sanctification comes in there somewhere? In between the moment of our justification, there is sanctification leading to glorification? Well, yes, of course he knows that. You see, the fact that he moves from justification directly to glorification in his explanation of the doctrines shows that his chief concern here is not to unfold sanctification, but rather to reinforce the fact of our security in Christ. That, by the way, is also true of the second half of Romans 5, though I've not made this point before. What's he talking about in the second half of Romans 5? Well, he's talking about our union with Christ. Before we were saved, we were one with Adam, so that his sin was our sin. We were condemned for his sin and suffered all the consequences of it. Now, by our salvation, we who formerly were one with Adam have now become united with Christ. And so his death for sin becomes our death to sin, and we participate in the triumph of his resurrection. When he gets to the end of that section, he talks about the reign of grace, saying that it was God's purpose that grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of that permanent, you see. All of that looking forward to the end result. But now, that creates a problem. In fact, it creates two problems. In that latter section, Paul has spoken of the law, and he has spoken of grace. And anybody who has been listening to what he has said closely and thinking about it quite naturally begins to raise these questions. They would say, Paul, you have been talking about grace, and you have stressed that grace is triumphant. You have emphasized that because of the grace of God, we're united to Jesus Christ once and forever, and that nothing is going to destroy that relationship. Once saved, always saved. Those who are justified are never going to be lost. But Paul, isn't it true that if that's the case, if nothing is ever going to shake our salvation, why should we go on trying to live a holy life? Obviously, it doesn't matter. We're once saved, always saved. We can sin, and there won't be any consequences. We're always going to get to the right place in the end. As a matter of fact, person might say, if grace triumphs in sin, so that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, in a perverse way, wouldn't it even make sense to increase the sin so that grace might have a larger territory in which to operate and show itself triumphant? Now, anybody who can think about religion knows that's not right. God is not on the side of godlessness, but it does seem to follow from Paul's argument. And if this is the implication of Paul's argument, and the implication is wrong and must be rejected, as any Jew who read that would certainly want to reject it, then doesn't that cast doubt upon the gospel? Paul, the gospel must be wrong because it obviously leads to lawlessness. And since we mentioned the law, there's the second problem. Paul has mentioned it. It's there in verse 20, mentioned it earlier on in the section. If this is the case, why did God give the law? Why do we have it if we're just saved by grace and it doesn't make any difference what we do? Well, doesn't that make the law superfluous? Now, those are real problems. And Paul knew they were real problems. Undoubtedly, he had dealt with them many times in the synagogues as he was trying to teach the gospel. They were the questions that would be presented to him constantly. Being a good teacher, instead of simply skipping over them, moving on to chapter 8, because chapter 8 does follow directly upon chapter 5, he has these two parentheses in which he deals with the problems one by one. Chapter 6, he deals with the problem of antinomianism. Why is it not the case that we should sin, that grace may abound? And in chapter 7, he deals with the question of the law. Why did God give the law anyhow? Now, that's the basic approach. When we come to the start of chapter 6, we see at once that he ties it to chapter 5. Some have said, well, you have a new section here, but not really. Parenthesis, but a parenthesis dealing with what came before. You see, his first words are these. What shall we say then? As soon as we read that, we say then to what? And the answer, of course, is to what Paul has just said. He's spoken about the reign of grace. Grace reigning through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ. What should we say to that doctrine? In other words, what is the direction we should go? Quite clearly, there are two logical possibilities. On the one hand, we could go in the direction that the antinomian objections suggest. If we're secure, why, we might as well sin. Let's take a sinful path. It's not going to matter in the end. We're going to be saved anyway. That's one possibility. And then the other is that if we are saved by grace, we should continue in the way of grace. And that, of course, is the position Paul is going to uphold. Well, we ask the question, how should we proceed? Before I answer it, I want you to see that this objection actually is a strong one, and for three reasons. You see, sometimes people set up straw men in arguments and then knock them down, and they seem to be doing very well. You don't really have a good argument until you present the opponent's argument in the strongest light. If you can understand the argument of your opponent, present it in the strongest light in words that are satisfactory to him, and then answer it, then you really have done something. And so we have to look at the strength of this argument. I want you to see three things about it. First of all, this antinomian objection is logical. I mean, by that, it's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the gospel of God's grace. If you're saved by grace and not by works, works don't matter. And therefore, why not go on sinning? The very fact that this is logical means that this objection is, in one sense, a test of proper preaching of the true gospel. If you're preaching a false gospel, which is what, unfortunately, many preachers do, you never hear this objection. You see, most of this world's religions have a false gospel at this point, because what most of the world's religions teach is that the way to get to heaven is by good works. Might use different terms for it, but basically it amounts to this. The way to get to heaven, please God, be saved, is to stop sinning and do good. And if you stop sinning enough and you do good enough and you continue it for a long enough period of time, well, then God will say, fine, you can come into heaven. Now, nobody who ever preached that gospel ever got this objection. For the obvious reason, they're not talking about grace. The objection says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The false gospel doesn't mention grace at all. False gospel says, by no means go on sinning, because if you go on sinning, you can't be saved. The only way to be saved is by stopping your sin and doing good works. Well, the Church of Rome, in its exposition of these truths, never gets this objection. The Church of Rome says you have to do good works, have to be part of it. It's the grace of God, but it's the works of men too. You don't get that objection there. And when Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, rediscovered the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, everybody immediately dumped on Martin Luther. They said, look, it leads to godlessness. George Whitefield got the objection. He was a great Calvinistic evangelist, very effective. And whenever he went around speaking of the gospel of God's grace, they said, look, if you follow that, well, then you inevitably end up sinning. What you're doing is encouraging an immoral way of life. Now, it doesn't lead to that, as I want to show, but nevertheless, my point is that it is at least a logical objection. If you don't feel the force of the logical objection, you haven't understood the gospel. You're still thinking in terms of good works. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing, not only is it logical, it is also natural. And I mean by that, that it's natural to us to sin. Ray Stedman, in his exposition of this, says the reason it's natural is that sin is fun. I think he may be overstating that slightly, because for a true Christian, one who has the life of Jesus Christ within, sin is never purely fun. It may have an element of that, or it may appear so at the outset, but sin always brings misery in its wake, if not at the beginning. So that may be an overstatement of it, yet there's some truth to it, at least to the natural part, because later on, Paul, in the 7th chapter, is going to talk about the flesh and about the old nature, the sinful nature, and he's going to say it is the natural inclination of that sinful nature to sin. So when we hear the gospel and we say, look, but doesn't that release us to sin our fill? Well, we're only responding out of the natural inclinations of our hearts. And then thirdly, not only is that objection logical and natural, it's even pious. By which I mean it's the kind of objection that occurs to religiously minded people. Utter secularists don't think of it. They're not even thinking of these things at all. But it does to religious people. That's why this was such a problem for the Jews. It wasn't a problem for the Greeks primarily. All the Greeks had their trouble with the gospel. When Paul writes in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 23, he describes the gospel being foolishness to the Greeks, but a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Greeks because it went against their reasoning. They had been fed a diet of Greek philosophy, and according to Greek philosophy, there is an unbridgeable gap between spirit and matter. Spirit is good, that's like God, and matter is what we see, that's our flesh, and that's bad. The incarnation's impossible in a system like that because it would mean that the good, which is God, has to take upon himself the evil, which is matter. And they say, that's just utter nonsense. It was foolishness. They couldn't understand either how the Lord Jesus Christ could save sinners when he couldn't even save himself. Hanging upon the cross, he died, he was a victim. That just didn't fit in with Greek philosophy. So when the gospel was preached to the Greeks, it seemed foolish. Paul does not say that it seemed foolish to the Jews. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block, and the reason it was a stumbling block to the Jews is it went against their whole system of religion as they understood it. The most important thing in the life of the Jew was the law of God. It had been given through Moses on Mount Sinai. And the Jew made it his great concern, his life ambition, to fulfill that law. He tried to do it in every respect. The more godly he was, the harder he tried. Whole sects in Judaism that were given over to trying to keep the law in all its particulars, spell it out, what it meant, and keep it item by item. Now it's to the Jew that the problem occurs. You see, the Jew all his life has been trying to keep the law. He says this is the way to be saved. It's the way to please God. Now along comes Paul and the other preachers of the gospel, and they say, you're not saved by your good works or by keeping the law, but you're saved by the work of Jesus Christ. He died for you. They say, look, that undermines the whole system. It's because of their very religiosity or piety that they raise the question. So if we're thinking about the question Paul raises, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? We see that it's strong for each of those reasons. Now let me suggest, if you don't feel the force of this, it's probably that you fail in one of those three categories. Either you don't really understand the gospel, or are not thinking about it, or you're not aware of your own natural inclination towards sin, or you're not very pious. Because if you are logical in your thinking, if you're aware of yourself and concerned about religion, well, this is a question that naturally comes to mind. Now, what does Paul say? Well, the entire chapter is an answer to the question. And yet, if I can suggest it, the whole answer is given simply in verse 2. First of all, a negation. Paul says, by no means. And then an explanation. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Those words, by no means, are a loose translation of a Greek phrase which has occurred earlier on in Romans in chapter 3. In Greek, it's me genoito. It really means let it not be, but it's a powerful negation. It has the force of saying, let it not even be considered. It's unreasonable. It shouldn't even enter our minds. It's an impossibility even to think along these lines. Some of the translations render it God forbid, which contains the power, although not the suggestion of how irrational the possibility is. It's a way of saying that the implication from verse 1 is absurd. That raises the question, why is it absurd? As a matter of fact, somebody might very well say to me, look, you're contradicting yourself at this point. You've just said it's logical. Not only have you said it's logical, you said it's natural. And not only have you said it's natural, you said it's pious. Now you read Paul's second verse, he says it's absurd, and I ask the question, how in the world can it be absurd if it's as logical and natural and pious? Well, the answer to that, of course, is that it is logical, natural, and pious when we look at it superficially. But as soon as you begin to explore the problem in a little more detail, you find that it doesn't follow at all. The real answer is we died to sin. We're going to see what that means. It's a difficult phrase to understand. I would go so far as to say that if you understand those four words, you understand the whole of the sixth chapter. In our next study, I'm going to give the whole study to try and understand what those words mean, exactly the sense in which Paul intends them. But let me say that even without that answer, we should see on the basis of what Paul has already said in chapter 5 that it's absurd. Let me give you three reasons as a basis for understanding before next time we go on to that phrase. First of all, it's absurd because if you think that you can go on sinning so that grace may increase, you don't really understand God's purpose in saving you from sin. What is God's purpose in the gospel? It's just that. It's to save you from sin. And what does that mean, to save you from sin? Does it mean to save you from the wrath of God at the final day? Well, yes, of course it means that. He's just said as much. But not only that, does it mean to save you from the guilt of sin so you don't have to go around feeling guilty? Yes, that is part of it. Guilt comes with sin, and the reason why the gospel is helpful at that point is that the gospel does not just say, well, God forgives you your sin or overlooks it. God actually deals with it in Jesus Christ. Jesus died in your place bearing the punishment of your sin. That's why the guilt is removed. So the removal of guilt is part of it, but not only that. How about deliverance from the presence of sin? The fact that one day we're going to be taken out of this world where sin rules and brought into the presence of God in all perfection. Yes, that too, but not only that. See, what about sin now? What about the practice of sin? Is that excluded? Obviously not. If God's purpose is to save us from sin, God's purpose is to save us from every aspect of our sin. So it's impossible, isn't it, to divide that up in parts and say, well, God's purpose is to save me in this respect, but this respect doesn't matter. I'll go to heaven when I die, but in the meantime, it doesn't matter if I transgress his commandments. You see, if you say, well, it's logical to go on sinning so that grace may abound, the first thing you've missed is God's purpose. Secondly, it's absurd because it misunderstands God's method or God's means. How does God save us? You say, well, through justification. That's what creates the problem. And in a sense, that's right. But listen, when we were studying justification, largely as an exposition of chapter 3, we saw that justification is not the whole of what God does. It is true that in our salvation we are justified, but the God who justified is also accompanied by the work of Jesus Christ who redeems. Redemption means to be delivered from sin, even from its power. So you don't have justification without redemption. God forgives, yes, but the Holy Spirit also operates in our lives to quicken us spiritually, making us alive, so we can understand and embrace that forgiveness by saving faith. In other words, you never have justification without regeneration. The God who justifies is also the God who makes alive. And if God makes us alive, then it is with his life that we are revitalized. And that life of God within will always shun sin and cleave to righteousness. See, the same thing is true in the second half of chapter 5. There he's been talking about union with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Is that a mechanical union? Is that a legal fiction? No, it's none of those things. To be united with Christ is a vital, dynamic, powerful union. It means a kind of union, to use the Lord's own image, of a vine with the branches. So the power or life of the vine throws out into the branches. Or to use an image the Apostle Paul later develops, the union between a head and the members of the body. You see, that's a living thing. And so if you have understood the means that God uses to save us, you understand why holiness must follow on as well. There's a third reason why it's absurd to say, shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? And that has to do with the nature of grace itself. If you can say that, you don't really understand grace. I pointed out when we were talking about grace in the series of six messages based on the last verses of chapter 5, that grace is not diminished or withdrawn because of sin. And that is true. Where sin increases, grace does much more increase. But grace is not defeated because of sin either. It's not diminished, it's not withdrawn, and it's not defeated. That's why, as Paul gets to the end of the chapter, he speaks of the reign of grace or its triumph. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, what is the business of grace? And then he answers, is it to allow us to continue in sin? No, he says, it is to deliver us from the bondage and the reign of sin and to put us under the reign of grace. A reigning monarch, you see, is a triumphant monarch. Do Christians sin? Yes, Christians sin. They don't continue in sin or wallow in it because the grace of God that brought them to Jesus Christ is working in them to develop holiness. Now, we're going to be looking at that at great length as we proceed, and we need to because this is a very important point today. We have lots of people in the church today, unfortunately, in the evangelical church today, who say, it's possible to simply go on sinning and be saved at the end. We're going to see that that's utterly untenable, unconscionable, unthinkable, to use Paul's own language. We're going to see that as we explore chapter 6. But let me say two things by way of application. They're in the form of warnings, one of which is obvious from what I've just said, and the other flows very easily from it. The warning is to those who are religious, to those who have attended church, perhaps been brought up in a Christian home, who have done all the right things and listened to all the right things, and who perhaps have given mental assent to the gospel. They've said, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for sin. I accept all of that. I've heard it all my life. I have no reason for doubting it, but who nevertheless live lives of sin. They go on sinning. Now, that's true of you. What these verses are as a warning. We do sin. We will sin as long as we're in this life, but it is not possible to go on sinning, continuing in sin. If you understand the gospel, if you really are united to Jesus Christ, then you will go in God's way. If you find yourself continuing in sin, then you have to heed the warning of Peter, who said to those in his care, make your calling and election sure. Don't just assume that things are all right. It is presumptuous for you to say, it's well with my soul, when you are sinning. You have to re-examine your life and see if the life of Jesus Christ really is within you. And if not, you need to repent and come to Jesus. That's the first warning. It's a serious one, maybe for you. The second warning is a deduction from this, and it is for those who really are Christians, but who have been careless about their life. One of the great Puritans in a sermon based on this passage from Romans, asked this question of his hearers. Is there anyone here who by his conduct gives occasion for this objection? You may not believe, I hope you don't believe, that you can go on sinning so that grace may abound. But the question is your life so careless that someone looking on from outside might say with some justice, observing you, well, that is the direction in which Christianity leads. If that's the case, I want to remind you of our Lord's words. He said, Luke 17, verse 1, the things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck. You see, I urge you to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. Let your life be marked by righteousness rather than marred by sin, for the well-being of your own soul and for the good of others. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these truths to us. We confess that there's much about the Christian life that we fail to understand, and sometimes, because sin is so natural, we find ourselves making light of our transgressions. Here's a whole chapter given in your word to challenge that and to warn us that if we can do that continuously and with impunity, we are not saved. So, Father, use this. Use it in a powerful way in us, and cause us, as we begin now with this first study, but continue over a period of weeks, to study this chapter. Use it to cause us to grow in holiness, and above all, in the desire to serve you and live for you, wholeheartedly, following after Jesus Christ, who said, "If any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Let us be that kind of person for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.